Lord God, we thank you so much for this time that we have to study your word, God. And as we come together as a group of believers, a body of people seeking to do nothing more, Lord, than have you change our lives, God. We come before you tonight, and as we study this incredible song, and we study the attributes, God, the attributes of you, how incredible you are, how amazing you are, why you're worthy of all of our praise, God, I pray that you will change our perspective of you, change our understanding of you, help us to really understand how great you are. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Psalm 139, we're going to be in verses 1 through 16 tonight. But I heard of a story about a music director named Dennis Avey, and he was from a church in Columbus, Ohio. And as he was walking through the halls of the church one day, he overheard a little 8-year-old girl in Sunday school. And little kids say the funniest things, don't they? You know, they actually did an entire show about that. Kids say the darndest things for a while. But they really do. They say really funny things. And this particular 8-year-old girl was in Sunday school, and she was leading the entire class in a time of prayer. And the music director thought that it was really cute, so he stopped and began to listen to the prayer. And as she prayed, she said, "Lord, bless our mothers and our fathers and our teachers and our brothers and our sisters." And the music director thought, how sweet, she's praying for everybody. And then finally he said, "And God, please take care of yourself, because if anything happens to you, we're all sunk." You know, isn't that the truth? But how often do we think like that? Who agrees with that? Who thinks like that? That, you know, somehow God is gonna go away, or he's gonna disappear, or he's not really there. That God really doesn't exist, and one day he might just get bored with the whole humanity thing and just pack up his bags and leave. And sometimes we feel like God isn't there, like he doesn't even exist. But tonight I want to let you know that no matter what happens, God will be there. He does exist. He is very real, and he has very distinct attributes and a very distinct personality. And although things may go and things may come, the Lord will never go. He will always stay the same. I read about a college student who was in a philosophy class, and as he was in this class, they began to have a discussion about the existence of God. And the professor presented the following logic. He said, "Has anyone in this class heard God?" Nobody spoke. And then he said, "Has anyone in this class touched God?" And again, nobody spoke. And finally he said, "Has anyone in this class seen God?" And then when nobody spoke for the third time, he simply stated, "Then there is no God." And one student thought for a second, and then he raised his hand and asked for permission to reply. And the curious professor was interested to hear what this bold student's response would be, so he granted permission, and the student stood up and asked the following questions to his classmates. He said, first, "Has anyone in this class heard our professor's brain?" There was silence. Then he said, "Has anyone in this class touched our professor's brain?" And again, there was silence. And then he finally said, "Has anyone in this class seen our professor's brain?" And once again, nobody dared to speak. And the student concluded, "Then according to our professor's logic, it must be true that our professor has no brain." But you know, the truth is that God does exist. And Psalm 139 tells us not only that God exists, but that he has personality attributes. And this psalm tells us why we are not sunk. It tells us why we're not in trouble no matter what the situation is. And this psalm is one of the musings of David as he takes time out of his day, out of his busy schedule of ruling over the kingdom of Israel, to think about God, about who he is, what he's like. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever taken maybe just an hour to sit down and think about what God's like, how incredible he is, how magnificent he is? I remember one time I was studying, and my wife was sitting down, and she was just kept writing on this paper, and I was so puzzled as to what she was doing. She did it for about an hour, and I kept looking over, and she was still writing and still writing. And I finally asked her, I said, "Janae, what are you doing?" And she got this really big grin on her face. You know that little grin that like kids get when they've just created something really cool in Sunday school and they want to bring it to their parents? It's this, like, "I want to show you, but not yet." And she was like, I'll show you in a little bit. And I was like, okay, whatever. And I kept studying. And then she finally showed me, and she had taken a piece of paper and wrote in big, bold letters, God. And then she had, all across the paper, wrote everything that she thought of God as. God is powerful. God is loving. God is merciful. And she filled up a whole page. And it was really beautiful. And it made me think, how often do we spend just thinking about all the things that God is to us? You know, a lot of times we spend time thinking about what we want God to be to us, right? And that's usually only when we actually need something, right? God should be this. God should be this. But how often do we think about what God is? What God has done for our lives? And in this psalm, we learn of some of the attributes of God, some of the personality traits of God. And you might refer to this as God's personal profile. This is God's Facebook here. This is where you can learn all the nitty-gritty about God. It might not have his favorite bands and his interests, but it certainly has his personality attributes. And from this psalm and some other passages in the scripture, we learn a few things. We know that God is omnipresent. And that is, he is present everywhere at all times. He is everywhere. And that can be both a little bit overwhelming, a little bit scary, and comforting, depending on where you fall in your relationship with God. We also know that God is omniscient, and that being that he is all-knowing. That can also be scary, and at the same time can be comforting, depending on where you fall in your relationship with God. But these words and these concepts are commonly thought of as theological terms. And I'm going to warn you tonight, we're going to be talking about some theological terms. And you know, sometimes when people hear that, that can kind of scare them. And they can say, you know, well, wait a second, I don't want to hear about theology. And some people maybe even ignorantly might say, well, I don't care about doctrine, I just love Jesus. Have you ever heard anyone say that? I don't care about doctrine, I don't care about theology, I just love Jesus. Now, that's a sweet sentiment, and it's a nice idea, but it's a dangerous one. And this is why. We as Christians must care about doctrine. We have to care about theology, because if we don't, then we will not have any spiritual and moral compass to guide us through life. And you say, well, how is that, Nate? How can we not have a spiritual compass? If we just love God, isn't that enough? Well, the thing is that if we get off course and off track about God, then what will begin to happen is we'll become off course about everything that relates to God as well. See, it's important to have a good grasp on theology, which in the perfect meaning of it is the study of God, the doctrine of God. It's important to have a good theology and know who God is, what he does, what he desires to do, lest our entire life begins to unravel and go off course. Because if you get just a little bit off course now, it could be deadly later. Put it this way, let's say you and I were going to take a trip to Hawaii. Be fantastic, especially right now, it's so cold. But let's say we got on a plane, we're going to go to Hawaii, and we're going to fly from here to Hawaii. And as we sat down in our seats, the captain came on the intercom and he said, ladies and gentlemen, we're having a slight problem with our navigational devices, and it shouldn't be a problem though. I think we're only a few degrees off, and I think we'll reach our destination safely. Well, okay, a few degrees now might not make a difference, but at the end, when we reach Hawaii, it could be several hundred miles off our original destination. And let me tell you, there's not a whole lot around Hawaii, obviously, if you've ever seen it. So you don't want to end up in the Pacific Ocean. You want to make sure that he has the correct coordinates to get to that location. Because truthfully, there's not a whole lot of options once you get out there. Likewise, in our relationship with God, some people say, well, I don't need to have the perfect coordinates. I don't need to have the perfect theology. If I just kind of love God, everything will just kind of trickle into place and it'll kind of work out. Now, of course, when you first become a believer in Christ, you're not going to know everything and you can't expect to know everything. But as believers in Christ, we need to constantly be striving to learn the correct theology, to learn the correct doctrine, so that we stay on course with that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. A guy named James Boyce said this, "We do not have a strong church today, nor do we have many strong Christians. We can trace the cause to an acute lack of spiritual knowledge. Why is the church weak? Why are individual Christians weak? It's because they've allowed their minds to become conformed to the spirit of this age. with its mechanistic, godless thinking. They have forgotten what God is like and what He promises to do for those who trust Him. Ask an average Christian to talk about God. After getting past the expected answers, you will find that his God is a little God of vacillating sentiments. He is a God who would like to save the world, but who cannot. He would like to restrain evil, but somehow he finds it beyond his power. So he is withdrawn into semi-retirement, being willing to give good advice in a grandfatherly sort of way, but for the most part, he has left his children to fend for themselves in a dangerous environment. And such a God is not the God of the Bible. See, that's the danger of not having correct theology, not having correct doctrine. There's a great book called Your God is Too Safe. Another good book, some of you might have read, Your God is Too Small. Both of these books talk about the idea that many of us have this false, warped idea of God, of Jesus, as almost this passive, limp-wristed shepherd who has a kind of benign smile and wears red, white, and blue robes and holds a lamb across his neck. And when someone comes up and talks to him, he has a little bit of a lisp, and he isn't really God. He's just kind of a nice guy. He's just kind of a comfortable guy to be around. But when it comes to your problems, he can't fix them. And many people have this warped view of God, and they don't recognize His attributes. The fact that He is all-knowing, that He is everywhere at once, that He is all-powerful. And what I believe most importantly, He is all-loving. And if we don't have that correct theology of God, then we'll never have a correct relationship and walk with God. Now, granted, there's some things that we will never understand about God. But I'm going to tell you, that's okay. All right? You might be one of those people that think that you have to know everything about God. And if there's any unknowns in your mind, you can't believe in it. You know, there's a lot of people, and I was talking about this with a friend of mine the other night, who believe that they are not, have you met those people that they don't think they're wrong about anything? And if you ask them a question in the Bible, even if it's something that people have fought over for ages, they have an answer for you, and they are not going to budge and say that there's any other answers, but this is the answer. And they're so firm and so adamant about it, and they don't take no for an answer. You know, these guys, that they think they know everything. You know, if I knew everything about God, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't want to serve Him. And you say, well, how can you say that, Nate? Because if I knew everything about God, if I fully could wrap my mind around the infinite creator of the universe, I don't think He'd be big enough to save me from my sins. I don't think He'd be big enough to save me from myself, to save me from the clutch that sin has on my life. See, part of the beauty of serving a God who is so great, so marvelous, so incredible, that there's certain things about Him that we just say, huh? How does that work? See, that's part of the beauty about serving Him. It's because He is so far out of our reach, out of our grasp. And that's okay. As a matter of fact, it's good. It's good that there are certain things you don't know about God. See, if He were small enough for our minds, He wouldn't be big enough for our needs. And that's what it boils down to. Well, let's look at some of the foundational truths of who God is. First, we're going to look at tonight God's omniscience, His all-knowing attribute, as it's given to us in verses 1 through 6. Let's read that. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So verse 1 starts with a very familiar passage. It says, You have searched me and known me. Think about that for a second. That you right now sitting in this place, God has searched you and known you. He has searched you. He knows what is going on in His creation. You know, a lot of people have this view of God that He kind of came down, created everything, and then He just withdrew. And he's somewhere off, somewhere in the cosmos, somewhere in the world, somewhere in the universe, just kind of, you know, like playing tic-tac-toe with the angels or something, not really caring about what's going on down here. And it's this idea of some big, aloof God who isn't concerned with what's going on in human lives. Psalm 147 verse 4 says he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. So we get this grand picture of God as someone who's created the universe and knows the stars by name, something that a lot of the scientists today were still hard-pressed to do. And, you know, every single time they continue to find there's more galaxies, they find out there's more galaxies and more galaxies. And the truth is we're never going to understand the complexity of the universe that God has created. And yet he knows all the stars by name. And yet in spite of all that, he knows about the little details as well. Matthew 10:29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." The Bible also says that he counts every hair on our head, that he cares for us. These beautiful verses of God knowing us, knowing our needs, and caring for us in our time of need. And in spite of all that, though, he is vitally aware of his own creation, mankind, more than the stars, more than the birds of the air. He's concerned with mankind. And when I say mankind, I'm not just referring to it as a corporate whole, but God is vitally interested in you, in each and every one of you. He's interested in us as individuals. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." And it makes sense because the Bible talks about rewarding those who have done good and punishing those who have done bad. You know, how could he reward and punish unless he was watching? Unless he was keeping an eye on things? Unless he was keeping tabs on what's going on the earth? And not one single thing occurring in any place at any time escapes his knowledge. Now, once again, this is where I said it can be scary or it can be comforting. See, if you're living a life of sin, if you're living a life where you're constantly trying to hide what you're doing, then this idea is a frightening idea to you. God's everywhere? Talk about paranoia. Oh my goodness. He's always watching? Like some kind of like a creepy guy standing behind like a bookshelf watching me while I'm trying to do normal stuff? No, see, if you're not living according to God's will, it's a scary idea. But if you are, if you're living your life according to what God wants you to do, the knowledge that he's there watching you, protecting you, keeping you safe, concerned for you, is a comforting idea. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" See, this can be both a frightening or an encouraging truth, depending on what side of the fence you are on. For his own children, those who have accepted Jesus, he told us that the very hairs of our head are numbered. And Psalm 56:8 says, "You tell me my wanderings. You put my tears into a bottle. Are they not in your book?" And this is not difficult for God. It's not a great task for God to do this, to watch over us. Because we have to remember that he lives on the eternal realm. And that's why Bible prophecy is so trustworthy. That's why we as Christians place so much validity in prophecy. That's why when all this 2012 stuff's going on, everyone's freaked out and they're starting to say, "Oh, well, look at this 2012 stuff. It really is true because there are more earthquakes. There are more famines. There are more wars. It has to be true." And then we sit around and say, "Duh. We've known that for a long time. The Bible talks about that. It's going to be birth pains. Just as a mother prepares to give birth to a child and the pains get more severe, it's going to be what happens when the Lord is returning, that it's going to get more severe and more severe." And we also know that the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. So these people that claim that they know the day, that they know the actual day that it's going to happen, we know that they are false prophets. And we can easily sift them out and push them out from our thoughts. See, you have to think of it this way. God sees the future much like you and I see the past. Would it be an amazing thing if I brought one of you up here and asked you what you did yesterday? And in front of everyone you said, well, I got up at this time, I ate this food for breakfast, I went there after breakfast, I ate this for lunch, after lunch I did some errands, and if you told us everything you did yesterday, would that be amazing? Would someone be like, oh my gosh, he just told us what happened yesterday. He's a prophet. Would that freak us out? No. We'd be like, good, I'm glad that you can remember that. Hooray for you. Would it be incredible if I asked one of you what you did an hour ago and you told me what you did an hour ago? No, you would assume that you would remember that kind of thing. Likewise with God. See, we have these psychic hotlines, psychic friends that we call and we ask them what's going to happen in our future. You know, why should I ask a psychic what's going to happen in my future when I can ask God, who knows the future as clearly as he knows the past? As clearly as he knows the past. Isaiah 46:9 says, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. See, God declares that he knows the end from the beginning. That's the opposite of what we as humans know. See, the arrangement of this word is striking because it's the exact opposite of the way that human beings know history. Because man is limited by space and time, we must always learn about things as they unfold in time. See, we learn from the beginning to the end. We don't learn from the end to the beginning. Yet God says he knows stuff from the end to the beginning. He sees time not as something that's constantly unfolding, but as a linear line that has already taken place, that's already happened. It's already done. That is why when Jesus on the cross yelled out in a loud voice, "Tetelestai," it is finished. That word in the Greek is a perfect tense verb, which literally means that when he yelled that out, he was saying, it was finished before, it is finished now, and it will be finished forevermore. Because God saw in the future, the moment he created the heavens and the earth, he knew that Jesus Christ would ultimately have to die for the sins of the world. And as he hung on that cross, he would yell out, "It is finished." But not that it is finished just now. It was finished the day I created you. See, God views time on this linear line. He knows it all. He knows what's going to happen. He sees the end from the beginning. The end from the beginning. And that's because his knowledge is not gradual. It doesn't grow as time grows. It's not cumulative like man's. It's eternal, infinite, perfect. It's timeless. He can't get any smarter than he already is. He's not learning things. You know, there's this warped, false idea in the church today called open theism. Has anyone heard of open theism? This idea basically teaches that God is learning as he goes. Basically, that you can surprise God, is what it's saying. That you can do something and say, oh, crap, I didn't think they were going to do that. What do I do now? And this idea that God is constantly gaining knowledge, which is clearly apart from the Bible. All you have to do is read Psalm 139, and that throws that whole idea out the door. See, God is not like a school child learning knowledge and gaining knowledge as it comes. He knows all. He always has known all, and he always will know all. I just said he always will know all. Obviously, I don't know all. He always will know all. Verse 1 says, you have searched me and known me. See, with all this in mind, it's no great thing for God to know the intimate details of our lives. This word searched literally means to pierce through. To pierce through. Almost like a needle piercing through something. And we sometimes speak of seeing through a person. You know, in God's case, that is literally the truth. God literally sees through us. In fact, on one or more occasion, this was a particular source of irritation for the Pharisees during the earthly ministry of Jesus. When Jesus spoke of being God, as he was about to heal the crippled man who they lowered through the hole in the roof by four friends, we read in Matthew 9:4, says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Why do you think evil in your hearts? And then there was the time when Jesus wrote on the ground after the self-righteous religious leaders threw the woman caught in the act of adultery at the feet of Jesus, and he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And John 8:9 says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And on another occasion, Jesus read the thoughts of his own disciples as they argued among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest. To put it rather bluntly, you can't freaking lie to God. You can't. You can't deceive God. You might be able to deceive people. You might be able to deceive family. You might be able to deceive friends. But you can't deceive the all-knowing. You can't deceive God. You can't trick him. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. Pull a fast one on him. Maybe if I just move fast enough, I'll be able to get away from God. You know, Jonah tried that. Didn't work out so well for him. You might remember the story, a giant fish ate him. Not a good situation for him. See, you can't trick God. You can't run away from God. You can't escape him. Verses 3-4, read it with me. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Verse 3 says that he knows all my ways. He knows when I get up in the morning. He knows what I eat for breakfast. He knows what route I take to work or what route I take to school. He knows what I do when I get back, when I get home. He knows what television shows I watch when I sit down on my couch. He knows what internet sites I go to when I'm alone in my office. He knows all the things that I do. See, God knows all of our ways. Think of it this way. God's like a spiritual low jack device on your car. It's always with you. You can't escape it. He's watching you. Now, once again, that is either comforting for you right now, and you're saying, thank you, Lord. So glad. Or right now you're saying, crap. Thought I was getting away with all that stuff. See, there's either one of two options. He knows the words that I say. It's been said that on a given day, the average man speaks enough words to fill a good-sized volume from an encyclopedia. And during the course of a lifetime, he speaks enough words to fill enough books to fill a college library. It's a lot of words. Now, I wonder what the average woman speaks. What, like 5 college libraries? Maybe she can just like fill, you know, all the libraries in the world. But, you know, we speak a lot. We say a lot of words. And we forget a lot of what we say. We forget a lot of the things we say. God doesn't forget a single word. You're saying, oh, crap. Oh, no. I really got to get my act together. But he remembers every single one. The Bible clearly says, every idle word that a man shall speak, he will give an account for on the day of judgment. Verse 5. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. This word hedged literally means to be cramped or limited. You say, well, that's not very nice. I don't want to be cramped. I want to be free. I want to be able to move, spread my shoulders out. But this is the word that was also used when they would come and besiege a town. They would hedge inside of it, keep it encircled the town. And see, God comes and He hedges us. He hems us in on every side so that there's no escape, and also so that we can't be attacked from the outside world. You know, none of life's little disguises fool Him. None of life's little masks fool Him. And oftentimes, Christians, more than anyone, can wear masks. You know, people that have no relationship with God really don't care what you think about them, but Christians can have masks. Have you noticed that? Christians can have different personalities. They can have one personality at church, another at work, another at school, another when they're with their family. They can have many different personalities to please those around them. That's God's omniscience. God knows all. He knows everything about you, good and bad. You know what? Before I close on that subject, He knows it all. Guess what? He loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much that He died for you, knowing in advance. He knew the day that He created the heavens and the earth, He knew you. He foresaw you. He knew all the junk that you do. He knew all the love that you would give Him, but He also knew all the hatred that you would give Him. He also knew all the rotten things we do, and He still loved you. He still cared for you. And He still, despite all that, had a plan of letting His Son die for your sins. Now let's look at God's omnipresence, verse 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now again, this thought can be both comforting and frightening, depending on what side of the fence you fall upon. You know, if you're serving God and loving God, the fact that He's always with you, protecting you, is a comforting thought. If you're not, the fact that He's always with you can be a little bit scary. And when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the promise that He will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're alone or frightened, this is of great comfort to you. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fires, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. And you remember in the battle of the gods on Mount Carmel. You know, we have American Idol. This was like Israeli God that they had going on. It was a full-on battle, and they were seeing who was going to be the conquering God. And the prophet Elijah had a little fun with the false prophets of Baal. You know what I love, and I've always loved this, that Elijah let them go first. You know why I like that? Because he could have very easily just called fire down from heaven right away, called God down. All right, fine, you guys don't believe God. Boom, let it come down. But what did he do? He kind of let them like make fools of themselves, didn't he? He let them dance around for a few hours. Yeah, go ahead, call your God down. And they were cutting themselves and dancing naked and calling, trying to call down fire from heaven. And he was probably just sitting there laughing to himself. He kind of let them wait it out. And then finally, after all that came about, he called down the fire from heaven and it burnt the offering. And after repeated attention to get their God's attention, Elijah reminded them that their God was not omnipresent. He wasn't even real. He was just a false sense of reality that they were fooling themselves into believe. In 1 Kings 18:27, it says, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. I like that. He taunted them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is a deep thought or busy. And actually, that word literally means that Elijah said, maybe he's relieving himself. He said, hey, maybe he's in the restroom and he just can't hear you. Maybe he just got to wait for him to wipe and then he's going to come help you out. That's basically what Elijah was telling them. He was mocking them as they were trying to call down their God to help. And then he said, or maybe he's traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and he must be awakened. See, we don't have that problem with God. You can rest assured that if you are praying to the Lord, he's hearing you. Not only is he hearing you, he's there with you. He's not sleeping. He's not traveling. He's not deep in thought. And I can promise you, he's not relieving himself. He's there with you, caring for you. And David also points out three things about the omnipresence of God. One, death does not hide us from God. Look at verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And that is the ultimate folly of suicide. See, people commit suicide to solve their problems. They think that it'll make everything go away, make the pain, make all the suffering go away. But suicide does not solve problems. It just hurls a person immediately into eternity, into the presence of God Almighty, with all their problems unsolved, and leaving grieving loved ones left behind, often blaming themselves. One, we see that God is both present everywhere, on both sides of the grave. He is there. You know, we have verses in the Bible of the man who, the rich man who was on the road, and Lazarus, not the Lazarus that was raised from the dead, but another Lazarus was poor on the side of the road, and he was asking for food, and this rich man wouldn't give him any food, wouldn't give him any water, and the man Lazarus died and went to heaven, and then the rich man died as well, and he went to hell. And the Bible tells us that this rich man in hell could see heaven. He could see Lazarus. He could see God, and he was begging for a drink of water, and he couldn't get anything. So when it says that he is in hell also, I believe that through that verse, that those who die and go to hell not only will have to experience the pain and the suffering of being in an everlasting pit of fire, but they'll also have to experience the pain of suffering of seeing what they could have had, seeing what they denied, seeing what they refused to accept. That is why the Bible says that he is both in heaven and in hell. Number two, distance does not hide us from God. Look at verse 10. Or look at verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. You know, when the Russians put their first man into orbit in space, they came back at the end of it and proudly announced that they had not seen God, and therefore he must not exist. And one witty person said, if you would have taken off your space mask while you were up there, you would have met him. You know, but the truth is, he was there. He does exist. And the word David uses here for hold is an interesting word. And it means to snatch. When it says that he holds us, to snatch. You know, Jonah discovered that. Even as he thought he had successfully escaped from God. Remember, he was on the boat in the ocean. He probably said, hey, I've been to the ocean. If you ever want to escape from God, that's the place. He can't find you. It's a good place to go. And as he was there asleep in the boat, a great storm came and God snatched him up through the form of a whale. Number three, this shows us that darkness does not separate us from God. Look at verse 11 through 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you. Shall not hide me from you. You know, it's really quite strange to find what happens late at night. Have you noticed people do things at night that they would never do during the day? They do things, they say things, they go places they would never go during the day. They would never go when there are people watching them, studying them, examining what they were doing. See, people, even though they might lie about it, are really ashamed of their sin. I always said it'd be funny to go over to that. Have you ever seen that place? And it always bothers me. Off of I-25, they call it the Big I. And it's right over there by Century 24. And what it is, it's a adult news store, basically, that you can get porno and stuff. And I always see that, and it always makes me mad when I see that. And I always said, wouldn't it be great to get somebody to go stand at the door to that place, and every single person that walks in there take a picture of them, and then a week later have their picture up on a billboard, says, proud subscribers of Big Eye. how quickly do you think people would stop going there? See, people, despite how they try to make themselves appear, are ashamed of their sin. And that's why the darkness brings forth more sin. The darkness brings forth some pretty strange things. I read a story about some pretty strange people who came out on a sweltering night in 1977 when New York City's power supply broke down. So New York City went completely dark, and it says that immediately tens of thousands of people poured out of their houses to loot and burn the city. What the heck? It's like, oh, the power went out. What should we do? Let's go loot and burn. Yes, good idea. So the story goes on. It says that roving bands of men, women, and children pulled down steel shutters and grills from storefronts, shattered glass windows, hauled away everything that they could carry. Fires were started, and firemen fought over 1,000 of them and received 1,700 false alarms to decoy them and the police away from the looting. That night, there were over 2,000 stores that were plundered and damaged at the cost of over $1 billion just because of one power outage, just because of a little darkness. And most of those arrested said that they thought society owed them something, and they showed no regret except for having been caught. One young woman even reported and said this, "It's really sort of beautiful, everybody out there in the streets together. It's kind of like being at a big party." Not exactly the words I would use to describe lighting fires and breaking into stores. But it just shows you, when the darkness comes, people do what their hearts really desire, all because it was dark. But God sees what happens in the dark too. God isn't just a day guy. He's not a morning guy. He's not that happy-go-lucky guy that bothers you in the morning. He's a night owl too. He's everywhere. He's always seeing. There are no secrets with him. And nothing will separate us from God. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I want to close with a story. I read about a very hardened atheist who hated God so much, and he had a child, and as he had this child, he wanted his daughter to hate God equally as much as he did. He wanted to raise her to not believe in God. So one day, he wrote down something on a piece of paper for his little girl to read out loud. And the words were, "God is nowhere." And the little girl was just learning to read, so she spelled it out. And she said, "God is N-O-W-H-E-R-E." And then she said, "I understand, Daddy. God is now here." Boy, did that atheist hear the truth from his daughter's lips. Probably didn't like it. Probably didn't accept it, but he heard the truth. Knowing that God is here, knowing that you cannot escape his presence, I want to ask you a question in closing. How does that make you feel? How does that make you feel tonight? Knowing that God is all-knowing, knowing that he is everywhere that you go, everywhere that you've ever been, how does that grab you? How does that snatch you? If it fills you with fear and shame, then that would be an indicator that your life is not right with him. If it brings you comfort and strength, then that's an indication that your life is right with him. Let's pray and close in a song. Lord God, I thank you that you are now here, that you are with us in this place, knowing us, knowing our hearts, knowing our thoughts, knowing our minds. Lord, I thank you for the protection that you give us, God, the comfort that you give us. I thank you that you are all-knowing and that I am not, Lord. God, I pray that you will reach this city, Lord, that you will reach this nation, God, with your love. Lord, I pray that you will give us, every person in this room, a better understanding of your power, of who you are. Lord, you are not a small God. Lord, you are not a safe God. We can't expect to come into your presence and not have our lives radically changed, but when we meet with you, when we fellowship with you, God, you change us. We thank you for that. So we're praying, if you're in here tonight, and this knowledge that God knows you and that he sees you scares you, you know you don't have the right relationship with God, I want to give you an opportunity to have the right relationship. If you're in here tonight and you've never accepted Jesus Christ, or maybe you have, but you recognize that you're not spiritually walking with him and you want to rededicate your life to him, I want you to, as you're sitting here, just raise up your hand so I can see it. I see your hand over here and yours. Over here to the right. You're just acknowledging, I need, over here to the left, I need Jesus Christ. I need the right relationship with him. I need to stop running like Jonah. Stop fleeing. Submit to him. Experience the comfort of his knowledge, the comfort of his presence. Anyone else, just raise your hand up. Maybe you hear the Spirit calling right now. You feel that feeling you felt so many times, and you're resisting it again. Don't resist it any longer. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Let him control you. Raise your hand up. I see your hand. Anyone else? Amen. In the back to the left. Well, Lord God, I thank you for these that have acknowledged they need to turn their lives around, whether it be a first time, Lord, or whether it be a second time, God, I thank you for their hearts, their desire to accept you into their hearts. And as we're praying, if you raised your hand up, I want you to simply say this prayer after me. You might have said it before, you might have heard it numerous times, but say it this time and mean it. Mean it from your heart. You're asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. He already knows you. He already sees you. Now you're inviting him in. Repeat these words after me. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done so much to be ashamed of. But Lord, I ask you to come into my life. I invite you into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. I repent and turn to you. Help me to follow after you. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.